When I was getting ordained, I had to read God's Great Salvation, a book by Wes Gadool. It is, in my opinion, the best theological book I've ever read. I thought it was going to be dry as toast, and man, it had butter and syrup and marmalade all over it. It was great. It was really wonderful. So we're going to be looking at, from a theological perspective, what salvation really means and what sanctification really means. All right, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 47 and 49 through 50. This is King Solomon. King Solomon is praying, and this is when he was still very wise. We're going to see that changes. If they sin against you, meaning God, this is a prayer before God, and who has never sinned, you may become angry with them and let their enemies conquer them and take them captive to a foreign land, far or near. But in that land of exile, they may turn to you again in repentance and pray. We have sinned, done evil, and acted wickedly. Then verse 49, then hear their prayers from heaven where you live. Uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. This great prayer when Solomon was dedicating the temple of God. Now there are three central themes really in Scripture. Obviously you know Scripture was written to us. All right? One of the great themes of Scripture for us to understand God better. All right, it's all about God. So, unfortunately for humankind, we have a sin problem. So that is the second one. And then Scripture talks and teaches us about the great solution to that, which is salvation. So we're going to be looking at that. Sin, of course, is deceiving, destroying, and damaging every unsaved person in this world. The church is here because we want to make a difference and we want to change that situation. The problem of sin, from perfection to putrefaction. Now, how many times have you used that word in a sentence? Not very often. Okay, but the human race started out perfect. All right, and then Adam and Eve sinned. And so now we live in a fallen creation. And it has been tainted by sin. Thus the word putrefaction. We were made to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there's a problem. Humankind is morally corrupt. We are totally objectionable to a holy God. A perfect holy God cannot have sin dwell in his presence. So there had to be a solution. We are both blessed by God because we are created in God's image, but we are also repulsive to God because we are sinful. I love what Wesley Duell says here. The root of sin is fourfold. Unbelief. That's self-confidence. It's trust completely in oneself and distrust of God. Self-confidence can be good in certain situations, but not when it says that I myself am my own God. Because that is foolishness. But there are many people who believe that. That is unbelief. The second, disobedience. Or excuse me, the second is pride, which is self-idolatry. It's basically saying, yes, I am my own God. Okay, you see how they tie together. Disobedience is next. That is self-will. It is an inner rebellion against God. And we're going to talk more about what that actually is. And then sensuality, all right? This is not just, this is everything to do with the senses. It's not just lust, it's not just a sexual thing. It is sensate gratification or self-gratification. These interrelate in the inner nature of the person. They are tied closely together, as I've already shown. At times, one of these may seem to dominate or be more basic, and at times, another may dominate. The inner expression is an attitude. You're lost in a sinful state. You've got a bad attitude. All right? And their outer expression is in willful transgression. When we willfully sin against God. All sin is the expression of self against God, his holiness or his law, which is based on his holy nature. This is from Wesley Duell's book, God's Great Salvation. Sin defined. Sin is an act, as an act, is a willful transgression of God's law. Sin as a state of being, if you will, is unholiness of nature motivating sinful acts. So, just to clarify a little bit more, sin is an act. John Wesley said, sin is a voluntary transgression of a known law of God. Now, it can be expressed as a thought, word, or deed. Scripture also teaches us that the source of a person's sinful acts is within himself. Provocation may occur, all right? We may be tempted, the enemy may tempt us, but our own will chooses whether we sin or do not sin. So we make that choice whether to sin or not. Now, God steps in, and the light of God is progressive. What do I mean by that? Oops. The recognition of things as sin previously not perceived as sin. I've mentioned this before. If you have God in your life, if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, there's a rheostat. Call it a spiritual rheostat. That's the little knob on the wall when you want to dim the lights. Okay? When you become a Christian, God turns the light on. It's not too bright yet, because he is going to be progressive in his growth in your case. He's going to have you grow up, but you're not going to get everything at one time. So the rheostat starts to be turned up and things get a little brighter. All of a sudden you recognize something that you are doing that you did not realize is sin is actually sin. You repent of that and you set aside. You get it out of your life. Then he turns up the light a little bit more. He shows more things that are unacceptable with his holiness. His Holy Spirit now dwells in you as the temple. Your body is the temple of God once you have received Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. So that rheostat gets turned up. Now we are responsible for the light we receive. What does that mean? The measure of light that we are given changes the measure of our responsibility. We are responsible for the light that we have received. So as we grow in Christ, we are also responsible for responding to the light that God is giving us. Scriptural support for this. Acts 14, 15 through 17, as we've been reading through the scriptures, we just went through this portion. This is Paul now speaking. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. After healing the lame man, they were thought to be Zeus and Hermes. So Paul continues to speak, friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings like yourselves. They wanted to sacrifice animals to Paul and Barnabas. They're saying, whoa, stop. We're just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea, the sea and everything in them. In earlier days, he, God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. There was mercy in God. But he never left himself without a witness. Part of that witness was Israel. Israel was the chosen people. Their main purpose was to demonstrate God's relationship with the holy people that he had chosen. Didn't always work out so great, did it? Okay? Now, of course, we know the big solution is God has a plan for him to indwell each of us individually. He has started this plan now. Paul and Barnabas are on this first great missionary tour that Paul and Barnabas have been anointed by God to take. But he never left himself without a witness. It wasn't just the people of Israel. Paul continues, there were always his reminders, such as sending you rain and good crops and giving you food and joyful hearts. God has blessed humanity. He has blessed the earth. by giving us these things. Sometimes we forget. Where would we be without God? This creation exists by the power of His Word. And it continues to exist by His power. His purpose in all of this was that the nations should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, though He is not far from many of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, or many of you will have it memorized and have our being. As one of your own poets says, we are His offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. You see why Paul was such a great missionary? He was very knowledgeable. Not only was he knowledgeable of Scripture, he was knowledgeable of other cultures. And he knew, and they'd been looking around as they entered Athens, he saw all of these temples to foreign gods, and even one to a god that they said, the unknown god. So Paul uses it. He also knows their literature. He says, as one of your own poets says, we are His offspring, meaning God. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's former ignorance about these things, but now, it's different, now, He commands everyone everywhere to turn away from idols and turn to Him. Go, Paul. All right, back to King Solomon. King Solomon has a grievous sin. He was given an amazing gift of God. He was given wisdom. But later on, he turns away from God. He is extremely wise. But then that wisdom it's like thrown before swine in a way. Does wisdom in and of itself equal sinlessness? Obviously not. You must have godly wisdom, mostly and primarily, you must have the Holy Spirit in your life as you have accepted Christ as Savior. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides, the Lord had clearly instructed his people not to intermarry with those nations, because the women they married would lead them to worship their gods. This was absolutely directed by God, and this activity that Solomon started acting upon was completely, totally forgiven. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Did he break that law? Yeah. Just a tad. And sure enough, they led his heart away from the Lord. Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. To even make that statement is amazingly bad. He went to these horrible foreign gods because of his wives, and he set up temples for all of them. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. That was an abomination in Israel. God was Lord. And this was extremely detestable to God himself. Well, does sin have consequence? You know the answer to that. 1 Kings 11, 9 through 11. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. You can be the wisest man on earth and turn your back on God and foul your life up. And that's what Solomon did. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my laws, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. So after Solomon's death, the United Kingdom that had been under King Saul, King David, and King Solomon is now split into two. So you have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Now, we also see this. You can say, well, that's just Old Testament. No. Remember, if you're reading along in the scriptures, we read about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. What happened there? Ananias and Sapphira decided to sell a piece of property. And they decided they would give part of the money to the church. Well, kudos to them. That's great. That's wonderful. That would have been fine. But what did they do? They lied to the church, and more importantly, they lied to the Holy Spirit, because they conspired together because they wanted the accolades of men. And they said, we sold our property for this amount of money, and here you are. It's all of it. But it wasn't all of it. It was only half of it. And Peter, the Holy Spirit told Peter, they've lied to you. They only gave you half of the money that they received. And worse yet, they're lying to me, the Holy Spirit. And so as a result of that, both Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. Today, what do we want to do? Not like Solomon. We want to seek wisdom, yes. But we want that wisdom to come to us via the Holy Spirit and to always be guided and led by His Holy Spirit. So we don't do what Solomon did. Now, believe me, I'm never going to have 1,000 wives. I mean, I'm never going to have 700 wives. I'm never going to have 300 concubines. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. I want the gift of wisdom. I want to seek wisdom, as it says in His Word. If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously, in the book of James. We want to ask for wisdom, but we want that wisdom to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Well, God's gracious answer to all of this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in John 14:6, we have the I am statements of Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14, verse 6. That is the only way that we can have a remedy for our sin problem, is to accept Jesus. He himself said, again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. He is the absolute truth. And He is the author of all life. So if we want that, we must go through Him. He also said, if we love Him, we will obey Him. Living a life of sin is unacceptable to God. Sin equals separation from God. If we are left in our sinful condition and we are Lord of our own lives, remember those things up front that I read? Our own selfishness, self this, self that. All right? If we want to be our own God, that is sinful. That separates us from God. Living a life full of sinful acts as a Christian is reprehensible and unnecessary. Did you know that? God is a holy God. And when you accept Jesus as Savior, yes, have your sins been paid for? Absolutely. All right? In the eternal pawn shop of God, we sold ourselves, literally. So a redemptive price had to be paid. So Jesus went to the cross, was nailed there, bled, and died. And His blood is what covers our sin. It was the redemption price so that we could be redeemed from the enemy's grasp, taken out of that pawn shop, and once again given freedom of life. Freedom through Christ, our Lord. That redemption, the redemption price has been paid for all of humanity. Everyone that followed Christ, everyone that preceded Christ. All humanity's redemption price has been paid. But this great salvation must be appropriated. We must accept it. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He takes away not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. And how can we be sure that we belong to Him? By obeying His commandments. If someone says, "I belong to God," but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and does not live in the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. If we continue to intentionally sin, that is reprehensible to God. Now, God has provided the provision, and we're going to look at that specifically here in just a moment. But if we love Him, we will obey Him. And don't throw out the Old Testament and everything in the Old Testament. It's filled with amazing lessons from God. And is God's law bad? Paul said, absolutely not. It's a good thing. Now, we do know, and I've talked about this before, but I just want to reiterate, all the sacrificial system was done away with by the sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. So we don't have to do that. Christ, by His own words, also did away with the dietary laws. All right? But there's a whole lot of other things in the law that are very beneficial to us. God gave us those things to help us to live beneficial lives. They were given for our good. Now, the law of Christ is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do these things, you'll fulfill all of the law. And you will. But sometimes we're kind of dense as human beings. So if we go back and read the law, maybe we'll get a clue that all the sexual perversion in our land and everything that's being called okay, which is not okay, and which is bad for humanity, is bad for humanity. And we would wake up to that. And God put it in writing for us. So John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's right there. Going on, God's condition for cleansing of this hostile inner nature is total surrender of our selfhood. That is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And you can see it there on the screen. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And we need that because we are sinful beings. If we accept Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. And God will renew our mind as we allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us and train us up. But the problem with a living sacrifice is it can crawl off the altar. Okay? What we want to do is be the living sacrifice, stay on the altar, and saying, "Lord, I am yours. Do with me as you will. Lead me as you will. Holy Spirit, please guide and direct me so that I will not copy the behavior and customs of this world. But I will let you, O God, transform me into a new person by changing my mind, by changing the way that I think." So we'll dig into all of this and continue on progressively, helping you further understand what salvation really means and what sanctification means. But I want to close with Psalm 130, verses 1 through 5. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. Don't you love that? You offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. We might learn to hold you in awe. We might come to an understanding, a greater understanding of how great you are, how loving you are, how forgiving you are, how gracious you are. And yes, how holy you are. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. His holy word. The scripture was filled with his holy word. Because it's not my opinion. It's the word of God.
Turn in your handbooks to number 133.